Welcome to tape number 3 in the Thessalonians study given by Chuck Messler. Tape number 3 will cover all of chapters 1 through 3 in 2 Thessalonians.
We finished 1 Thessalonians, and so it seemed quite logical, obviously, to continue. And I don't want to confuse the guys making the tapes, but I'm going to call this 3 Thessalonians. And you're supposed to say, what's that? See, everybody thought it was 2 Thessalonians, and that's the way it should be properly labeled, so you won't confuse your notes. But facetiously, or as a second title, or in quotes, I'd call it 3 Thessalonians, and you'll see why. This letter by Paul is one of the most fantastic prophecies in the Bible. It certainly is one of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament. A short little letter written by Paul. By the way, I have to share with you one thing. As you prowl through the critics and, you know, do some research here, it's really funny. Because there's some that try to say, well, Paul didn't really write 2 Thessalonians. And a whole bunch of guys said, because it's so different from 1 Thessalonians. And there's another group of guys that said, obviously Paul didn't write 2 Thessalonians because it's so similar to 1 Thessalonians. You know, and you sort of stand back and say, wait a minute, guys, make up your mind, you know. But clearly, when you sort through all that, there really is no doubt, any practical doubt, as to authenticity, its timing, and so forth. The second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church clearly was sent from Corinth shortly after the first one. Not long after. It's very clear from the context. It's very clear from some other, from looking carefully at the book of Acts and the rest, but we won't get into all that. I just take it at face value. It was from Paul. It was to them. But the interesting thing is the occasion of this letter. As we go through it, it will become a lot clearer to you if you recognize what Paul is really doing. The Thessalonians had apparently received a letter that was a forgery from, they thought was from Paul. And what Paul is doing with this letter, that's one reason. And by the way, there's all kinds of evidence in the Greek that this was dictated. I won't take you through all the exegetical stuff because it gets laborious. The net of it is there's sentence structure and so forth where there are implied verbs and so forth which suggest strongly this was dictated. We'll discover when we get to the end that Paul makes a big point that it's signed with his own hand. And that's, you wonder, what's all that about? That's because he's trying to prove to them this is not a forgery, it's from Paul. And the whole letter you'll sense, the tone of it, is that the Thessalonians are really upset. They're all confused about prophecy. Now, one of the amazing things we'll discover as we go through the letter, what's really amazing is not what they're confused about. That'll be interesting to us for some reasons. But what's really amazing is how much they know when you realize it's a young church. Paul was there a few weeks and whatever. What's amazing is that which he can draw upon that he'd already taught them. It's clear. One of the things we do learn from the letter is that apocalyptic prophetic teaching was central in Paul's instruction to his churches. And the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, points that out. We went through that and I think made that clear. 2 Thessalonians makes it even stronger. So the first point is they're well taught. However, there is some confusion. And this confusion was heightened or maybe either started or heightened or exacerbated or whatever by a letter circulating among them that appeared to be from Paul. Now, one of the things that's important for you to infer, and I'll tell you a few ideas, but it's important as you read the letter and on your own sort of look at it, come to your own conclusions about what it is they're confused about. If you can infer what they're confused about, the letter will make more sense. I'm going to suggest, for starters, they think that the day of the Lord has come. You may say, that's a little weird. Not really, because they are being terribly persecuted. They're living in very, very severe persecutions. You and I have no capacity to relate to that. We haven't lived in that kind of, there may be some exceptions. I don't mean to be cavalier if there's some unusual backgrounds here, but the point is, most of us have never had any serious acquaintance with the kind of persecutions they face day by day. And so the concept that the day of the Lord had actually come or was underway and so forth was not that preposterous to them. And what Paul is dealing with, in effect, is to explain to them that, despite their sufferings, that's not what's going on. And he recounts to them, at least three reasons why it can't have happened yet. Now, that's a very practical use to them, but it's also of profound significance to us. And you know my views about, my rather extreme mystical views about the scripture, that my suspicion is that the very incident may have been occurred by the Holy Spirit so that Paul would document it for our learning here. You follow me? What we infer from this is more useful to us, because you and I don't have the problem that the day of the Lord has come yet, but we have a lot of interest in getting a better grasp of what the sequence of certain events are. Now, one of the problems we've got as we go through the letter is that Paul is drawing on a great deal of understanding that they have. He makes reference to things that they know about that we don't, or we have to infer. And especially in chapter 2 is going to be a zinger. So, but that's all by way of introduction. One of the things that we need to be sensitive to, and I think we covered this well in 1 Thessalonians, but just by way of review, is to make a distinction of the parousia, or the rapture, the presence, capture of the church, that issue, from the apocalypse, the revelation, the day of the Lord, the coming in power. If you look at the second coming of Christ as being in two stages, coming for his church on the one hand, coming with his church on the other. We recognize there's two different events, and one of the things that we're anxious to get as much insight as possible is how are they sequenced, what are the events that surround each, and so forth. So the second letter to Thessalonians will shed a lot of light on that, and that'll be our big interest here. I'm going to present the letter as competently as I can and as assertively as I can, but I do want to just up front not fail to mention the letter is not free of controversy. And you need to apply Acts 17:11, which mentions of the Bereans that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, we're talking about Thessalonians, okay? Neat guys, you'll see. They're neat guys. You remember the first letter, it was warm and they're neat people. But what did the Bereans do that the Thessalonians didn't seem to do? And that is, the Bereans were from Missouri. They said they received the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And so one of the challenges before you after tonight will be to take what I share with you and put it to the test of scripture and come to your own conclusions. But from my point of view, often there are things that are very, very ambiguous, and I remember to mention that. In this case, my feelings are quite strong and focused. I may fail, as we get into the heat of the thing, to underscore the fact that there are competent people on different sides with different views. But having made that, word from your sponsor or whatever, we'll go on. Second Thessalonians, or as I facetiously call it, Third Thessalonians. Second was a forgery, right? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost word for word, the same as the first letter. Again, we have all three writing in unison. But I think you'll see that while there is the we here, Paul is really laying it on. But he acknowledges all three. It's written from Corinth shortly after the previous letter. And as I indicated, with some haste, you can sense from if you're a Greek scholar and getting into the grammar and the implied verbs and all that, it has a lot of evidence of having been dictated. We won't badger that as we go through. It's some of these studies get so exegetical. It reminds me of the crack somebody made that if you torture the data enough, it'll confess. Anyway, verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical Pauline thing, grace always before peace. Grace is what it's all about. Grace is in contrast, by the way, to the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is when God deals with sin. You and I can be great, very grateful that he doesn't, not in a direct sense, and he certainly will. But anyway, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound. By the way, something that's interesting as we go through here, you'll notice he doesn't give thanks and so forth for their hope. Remember, it was always faith, hope, and love, and there's hope. Why? The reason is, as you'll sense from it's just part of the letter, is that regarding their hope, there were errors going around. or heresies. That's what he's dealing with. So he's silent about that at this point, if you're paralleling the previous letter. But he does say we are bound. That is, in other words, a sense like paying a debt. We are bound to thank God always for you. You know, Paul's gratitude for the believers is always fascinating to me. But anyway, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. You know, we read about this, but let's not miss the opportunity. Faith is growing. It's a glib phrase. We use that all the time. Faith growing. Is your faith growing? Gee, I got faith because you were saved by, right? We're saved by grace. We're saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? The faith, right? Well, great. So we know that from Ephesians 2, 7 and 8, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. I misquoted? Did I say it right? Okay. Where do you get the grace? From the faith. Where do you get the faith? That's also a gift. Great. And we study that, and we understand that we're saved by faith. But that, let's not miss the idea that faith, while it's given to us so it will grow. And how do you grow your faith? Well, that's your homework assignment for the week. You can look that up and find out how you do that. I'm only half kidding. Is your faith growing? So you need to think about that. If you're not saved, that's a whole other thing to think about. We can talk about that afterwards. But if you're saved, great. But is your faith growing? Because it needs to. It's a living thing. It needs to grow. How does it grow? Well, by the word, yes, but lots of other things. You might make a little project for yourself to study. How do you grow your faith? He says here, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Why? Because your faith groweth exceedingly. In their case, their faith was growing because of their persecutions, probably in part, trials. God's testing their faith. He's going to ask us before the letter is over, in effect, are we really trusting him? We may trust him with the big things, but it's the little things we sort of take on for ourselves. See, I'm reminded of the guy who was saying that my wife and I have an understanding. She does all the little decisions, I do all the big decisions. She decides what we can spend on a car, what we spend on groceries, that sort of thing. I decide what national policy will be, whether or not we send the Marines into Saudi Arabia, that's my, so. We sometimes treat God that way, in that we let him do the big things, the broad things, salvation. But the little things like, where am I going to work? What kind of career change? All the things that are maybe very right where the rubber meets the road, that's an issue that do we really trust him to do? And I'm going through that quite a bit of that myself right now. I think we all are. He stretches our faith by trust. But, okay, that's verse 3. I give thanks. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly. Boy, I'd like to say that about us, huh? And the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. There again we have faith is the inward attitude and love is the outward manifestation. How does he know their faith is growing? By the evidence of love. How do we know that we're Christians? Okay, very, very good. All right. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So they're going through a real tough time. And so it's interesting that Paul, this is the only, it's with the Thessalonians, the only case that I'm aware of where he uses another church as an example to other churches. It's interesting. But he certainly seems to hear. Verse 5, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And on he goes, but boy, here's where he's starting to write up front in this letter. He's laying it out. He's going to talk about the day of the Lord. In fact, Their panic is that they think they're in it. So his first thing, he's reminding them of what it really means. And when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven, this isn't the rapture. This is with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. That doesn't sound like 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, does it? That's the difference. This is the big wrap-up here. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. By the way, that's a very, very sound definition of heaven and hell. Heaven is simply being in the presence of the Lord. Hell is simply being denied that presence, being absent of the Lord. Eternal darkness. To be without hope. None of us here are without hope. We may be hoping in the wrong things, but we have hope. These will have no hope. Who shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty full opening to this letter. Main ideas is that their sufferings are significant. There's a main idea here in verse 8 about taking vengeance. We're reminded that who's responsible for vengeance? God is, right. And that's Romans 12, 19, Psalm 94:1, or Deuteronomy 32, 35, for those of you that want to do a little check on vengeance. It's the prerogative of God himself, and we usurp that if we get involved in any way. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus Christ is taking that on there. Okay. The only other thought, most of this is pretty straightforward, and I think it's familiar to you, but there's one thought I'd like to take before we leave chapter 1, and that's to look at verse 12 again. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. You know, we read these phrases in Paul's letters, and it's very easy just to get so used to them we keep moving on. But let's stop for a second and ask ourselves if that fits us. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us. And one of the questions that we should put in front of ourselves is, would our lives cause Paul to write that way about us? And that's an interesting question. Reminded of another study we had the other night about the Maseroth. And some of you all know us. Psalm 19, verse 3, verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I think all of us hear that, and we celebrate that fabulous psalm, particularly the front end, the celestial part of that, assuming that what it's talking about is the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. You walk out at night, especially in the mountains, when you see the Milky Way. I know a few people in Los Angeles and in Orange County know about the Milky Way. Out of books, or somebody said, you know about the Milky Way the way the blind know of color, you know. But the point is, kind of interesting that we assume that the glory of God is from his creation, but as I'm fond of pointing out, I think the creation is the second best achievement. The way you measure value, I think, spiritually, is how much space in the scriptures devoted to something. And that's one way. It's a reasonable yardstick. How much is said about the creation? Well, we'll point out a couple of chapters in Genesis, a few Psalms, a couple of chapters in Job, chapter 2 in Isaiah maybe, a few others perhaps, but not much. That's about it. But how much is devoted to his redemption? Boy, most of Genesis. Certainly the whole book of Exodus. Virtually all of Leviticus. Deuteronomy, Numbers, yeah, pretty much. Joshua, you bet. That's what it's foreshadowing of Revelation. Certainly, Revelation is all redemption. The land, the heavens, as well as you and I. Heavens need to be redeemed, yeah. Apparently, saw a new heaven, new earth. Anyway, you talk about redemption, gee, it's what, 90% of the scripture? The other thing is that the other way to measure is what did it cost him? Could he create another universe? Sure, boy, just call it into existence, right? I suppose that's a casual hobby with him, maybe. How about the redemption? What did it cost him? Cost him his son. Very expensive. Now, when we see Psalm 9, when we read Psalm 19:1, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. We say, wait a minute, we can only see the creation through the curse. That's right. Except we also discover, as we understand the Hebrew terminology surrounding the Matzaroth, or what we call the Zodiac, and we know that there's the 12 signs of the Zodiac that are identified with the 12 tribes of Israel. They each used them on a tribal standard. We also know that around each sign there are three decans, or three other constellations, for a total of 48 involved. And we also have it backwards. Everybody assumes that you look at those, you try to see the stars and see those patterns, and you got it backwards. The patterns are suggested by the names of the stars. You have to get the names of the stars in the Hebrew. We discover that Virgo is the virgin. She has both a seed of corn and a branch in her hand. The branch is the word tzemek in the Hebrew, which is one of 20 words meaning branch, but it's the only word that's always used as the Messiah. And we discover that when you go through all of this, you discover that the constellations describe God's redemptive plan. The gospel is in the stars. It was corrupted at Babel, but the Persians indicate that, and others, that Adam, Seth, and Enoch invented astronomy, and those names go back to them. And when you get into all of that, then you realize that Psalm 19:1 says, 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they also include the redemption, the plan of redemption. That's how Abraham knew the gospel long before Moses wrote the Torah. And how did I get into this thing? Prattle, prattle, prattle. I better see. There is an advantage of sticking to my notes. I don't. I know I got off the subject back a few years ago once, but this is okay. We're through chapter one. I'm guilty of really trying to focus on it, but impatient to get to chapter two because chapter two is one reason we got a full house tonight. Maybe, huh? Second Thessalonians 2. You're going to talk if you talk prophecy or you're mixing with your other Christian friends. On prophecy, you will be talking 2 Thessalonians 2, trust me. So we want to go through this with some depth and sophistication. First 12 verses are the heart of the whole epistle. It's the most fantastic prophecy in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament. It's certainly a clear supplement to Paul's oral teaching. One of the things that we're going to discover is that it complements what Paul obviously had told them orally. We have to infer a few things. So that makes it, pretty tough turf. It's going to be in three sections, really. First five verses will have to do with the error having to do with the day of the Lord as being already present. That's the problem they apparently are facing, and Paul is trying to set that record straight. The most interesting verses to you and I, for some practical reasons, will be verses 6 and 7, which has to do with some kind of restrainer that is restraining the mystery of lawlessness. And then verses 8 to 12 gives us some brief insight into the career of the Antichrist. So it's an interesting, very, very fertile section of Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren. That brethren is interesting. You can sense the appeal of Paul is prompted by a common Christian concern. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, we have one article and two nouns. In other words, these two nouns are governed by one article in the Greek, so these two things are linked together. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, my premise is that this is referring to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I don't think that's any stretch. It's pretty clear that we just finished our study of 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapters 4 and 5. And he's referring to our gathering together unto him as the rapture, what we call the rapture of the church. I got it, and it's described in 1 Corinthians 15, the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It's also described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last few verses of that chapter, and particularly verses 13 and 18. Our final muster before the Lord himself. Now, it's interesting that Paul departs from that issue because that's the most tangible, point to, that's the key to our hope. See, what our real hope is, especially for Thessalonians, is that he's going to get us out of here. We've got these persecutions going on, but that blessed hope, that imminent imminent appearing, is the blessed hope, and that's a key part of it. So Paul starts from there. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind or troubled." See, in other words, he's using his anchor point as their belief, their awareness of the rapture of the church. And he's upset with them because so suddenly, so soon, so rashly, is really the way it should read, you be so soon shaken. Now, the word shaken is in the passive voice. That means that they're being shaken by something from the outside coming in. What came from the outside? It says, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. So, in other words, there's three things that apparently have rattled their cage badly. Neither by spirit. And that suggests like maybe a prophetic utterance, gift of the Spirit type of thing. Or by word, something you've heard orally. Or by letter, as if from us. This is one of those hints, and there's several in the letter, that imply that part of what's stirring up the troops is there's a letter circulating around as if it came from Paul. And this letter is to set the record straight. Not just about that issue, but more, he focuses not on the who wrote what letter. He's focusing on the doctrine, so they really understand. Now, what is the thing that's troubling them? As that the day of the Lord is present, or be more precise, has arrived. See, what apparently is stirring them up from this verse is that they have the impression the day of the Lord is here. And they're all shook up. Why are they shook up? Before we're through, one answer, possible answers, they thought they missed the rapture. If Paul is really teaching a pre-trib position, and I think he was, the day of the Lord coming would really rattle their cage. Not just because of all that accompanies it, but it puts them in a very, very puzzling predicament. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as the day of the Lord has arrived. He's not through. He's going to go on. But you see, already you can get that perspective. Now, Paul goes on. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. What means? The three he just mentioned. By the Spirit, in the prophetic utterance sense. By word or by a letter. From whomever, not just from Paul. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? Day of the Lord, right on. Shall not come except there come the falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition. And he'll go on for a minute. Now, first of all, the day of the Lord can't come until there's a falling away. Now, there are many that try to make this word falling away also refer to the rapture. I have two points to make. You don't need to do that to get the real sense of the passage anyway. Secondly, it's wrong. Other than that, it's fine. The word in the Greek is apostasia. It means apostasy. Okay? It means apostasy. Now, some people try to make it mean the departure. There's a couple of problems with it. It's an active voice, and if it was, and the church is not the initiator of the rapture. The church, it's Jesus Christ that initiates the action. The grammar would be different if that's what the word meant. The church is passive, not active, because the rapture is initiated by the Lord. But also the whole vocabulary issue. The word apostasia is always used in a sinful sense, in the sense of a falling away. Falling away from, and by the way, it's the falling away, not an apostasy. It's a very, very significant apostasy. Now, in the interest of time, I won't get into the whole study of the apostasy, but the 1 Timothy chapter 4, first three verses, talks about doctrines of demons and the fact that the church will, in fact, be subject to false teachers. Paul's second letter to Timothy, the first few verses of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of his second letter to Timothy, deals the same thing. He's really instructs young Timothy to be alert to false teachers and the threat of apostasy. The first eight verses of James 5 deals with apostasy. Now, those are the fresh ones. Those of you who have been with us a while, remember that when we went through the book of Jude, that was the main issue. We speak of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Jude is the Acts of the Apostates. And the whole book deals with that, and I encourage you, if you're going to do a study of that, to review the Jude tapes. 2 Peter chapter 2, first 22 verses. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. 2 Peter, our study of 2 Peter, was very, very parallel to our study in Jude of the apostasy. And since we've relatively recently gone through all of that, I don't think we need to relabor it now, other than there will be, in the last days, as a sign of the end times, a large, great apostasy move. And it's interesting to me that Paul could point to that to the Thessalonians as a sign that hadn't happened yet. That fascinates me, because here's a church that's really going through troubles, persecution, but and there are obviously false doctrine problems and things, but not like a broad apostasy in the church. Now, as we look at our church, I'm speaking broadly, not where we're meeting here, but I mean, you know, the Christian church, say, in America, and we look at the damage being done doctrinally by the Reconstructionists and the Dominion theologies and so forth, it's tragic, and that may be setting the stage. And those of you that haven't had a chance to look at Hal's book, The Road to Holocaust, I encourage you to look at that, because one of the byproducts of these false teachings is a very anti-Semitic position on eschatology. But that's another subject. What Paul is dealing with here in 2 Thessalonians is that let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come except the falling away, that is the apostasy first. And another thing, the man of sin be revealed. Now we've got three titles of them in this few verses here. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and the son of perdition. You and I, for practical purposes, can treat those as synonyms. There are some technical differences that we don't have to badger. But the man of sin, we often use the glib cliche, the Antichrist. And I won't badger tonight whether that's the first or second beast of Revelation 13. That's another issue we can deal with another kid. Mainly, this is that guy that the scripture talks about from cover to cover. From Genesis chapter 3, where he's the seed of the serpent, in a sense. All the way through, we have a physical description in Zechariah. He's got a withered arm and one eye and all that. Zechariah 11, for those of you who wonder what I'm talking about, and the last verse. We have him described in Daniel, little horn of Daniel 7, little horn of Daniel 8. I think I once made a list of 50 titles of him in the scripture. The one we all remember is one that's not used of him. Antichrist ain't one of them. John uses that phrase to speak of a spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, but the name is very descriptive, and of course it is stuck, so we speak of him as the Antichrist. But here in 2 Thessalonians, we use three other labels. The man of sin, very descriptive. You'll see why in a minute. It's not just that he's very sinful. More than that. Certainly, if he's a man of sin, he's certainly a man of lawlessness. They're not quite the same thing, but close enough. We won't theologically split hairs here. He's also the son of perdition in the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew phrase in a sense, because son of it means it's characteristic of him. And a perdition, in effect, includes the opposite of all that's implied by salvation. And so that's who we're talking about. And we'll retreat to our the street vocabulary, call him the Antichrist. But the point is, the day of the Lord can't come until there's a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed. Apparently, the revelation of the man of sin is in some sense a result of the falling away. That makes sense because we'll see that that links together. Now he gives us a verse or two here of what, who's he talking about. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, it fascinates me. You can find libraries full of Protestant literature trying to pin one of the Catholic popes into this role, and it doesn't fit. I'm not known in my career for defending the Catholics, but what's interesting here, there's a lot of abuse and misconceptions in the Protestant world about the identity of the Antichrist because of Rome and a lot of other things that are affected here. But this guy opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. We're not talking about someone that's overextending his position of vicar. You follow me? We're talking about someone who is not just anti-Christian here, he's anti-theist. And he's going to oppose all present forms of worship, including pagan worship. Read this carefully. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Is Allah called God? See? Not just a Christian issue here. When we really want to do an in-depth study of the Antichrist, we got our hands full because it's much bigger than anyone has really perceived. All that is called God or that is worshipped, comma. He is going to displace all known forms of worship, it seems, if we take this literally. And I tend to. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple. Definite article. Coming from a rabbi like Paul, it means one thing. Not a temple, not some pagan temple. It's the temple. What temple? Temple in Jerusalem. Has to be rebuilt. So that he as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, he's going to divert all forms of worship to himself, not just Christian worship. That's what this says. I emphasize that because you can read lots of books on prophecy. And to me, I think that's a very important oversight that's usually missed. Okay. I think we've... By the way, the word temple is the word naos, which is a technical term in the Hebrew, meaning the temple proper. Not the temple grounds, not the outer court, not a lot of the temple proper, the holy place. Not the holy of holies necessarily, it probably will be, but the holy place. That is a place where only the high priest, only the priests can go. Excuse me, only the priests can go. It's the inner shrines. The priests go in alone. Now, I can't resist pausing here and tying this to Matthew 24:15. If you're going to study prophecy, 24:15 is a major fulcrum, a major pivot point in your understanding of biblical prophecy. The context of Matthew 24 and 25 is four disciples, Peter, James, and John, the inner sanctum, the three insiders, plus Peter's brother Andrew tags along. There's four of them. They come to Jesus privately and ask him, how will we know when the end is coming and so forth? And Jesus gives them a two-chapter briefing. It's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, 22, and so forth. The so-called Olivet Discourse, because they happen to do it on the Mount of Olives. And he gives them some non-signs and some signs, and we won't go through all that, but we will. When he gets to verse 15, it's a very key verse in prophecy. Jesus Christ himself is speaking, and he says in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Interesting phrase. It's a highly technical thing. This isn't one of those broad ethical passages. He's revealing, as a teacher, a very specific technical issue, but a very pivotal one. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, this is associated with exactly what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's when the man of sin sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. Abominations in the language of the Bible is idol worship. The ultimate abortion or abomination or whatever term you want to use to God, the abomination that maketh desolate, is when the holy place itself is profaned. It happened once before in history, 135 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a sow on the altar and erected an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. That prompted the Maccabean revolt and the rest is history. But it's helpful for us historically because around that we understand what an abomination of desolation is. But this is that was past when Jesus spoke these words. He's speaking yet future. It's going to happen, the abomination of desolation. He also spoken by Daniel the prophet. Well, that's a wonderful passage because it authenticates Daniel. You don't have to waste a lot of time on textual criticism. It happens if you do. It's the best one of the best documented books in the Bible. But the point is you don't have to waste any time. Spoken by Daniel the prophet. We know that Daniel wrote Daniel, and we know he was a prophet. How do we know? Jesus had told us. I'll take his word for it. A lot of people don't want to. Stand in the holy place. Then he has a parenthetical mark, and that's to you and me. This part of that verse is written to you and me as we talk. It says, parenthesis, whosoever readeth, let him understand. How many read that verse? Raise your hands. Good. Now you are commanded to understand it. So you got to hit the tape on Daniel 9 and all that and find out. But the other reason I love this verse, because it predicts satellite television. Think about it. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation, which by definition is where? In the holy place. Can you go in the holy place? No. First of all, you're not in Judea. But secondly, even if you were, how are you going to see it? Only the priests can go in there. It's going to be a big political event. It'll be on live camera. Beamed all over the world, probably. It's a big deal. It says, when ye therefore shall see, not hear about or read in the paper, see the abomination of desolation. And we live in a time where that's very live. It's quite a while ago. In fact, 20 years ago, we witnessed a live assassination. How many of you all saw the assassination of Lee Harvey Oswald? Live. Did they expect it? No. But they covered it. We, all over the world, you saw that. Major events today are covered live. Pretty much. Amazingly. When this happens, will it be covered live? You bet. And it's predicted. I think that's fascinating. Anyway, back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay, we got down through the end of verse 4. Verse 5. This is what's interesting to me. Paul says, this is all new stuff you didn't know, right? No, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? That has a lot of implications to me. Not just that he told them these things, but he's with these guys a few weeks, and he taught them about the Antichrist. He talked them about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the rapture. That there'd be an apostasy. See, all these things were, he's reminding them of things which he told them. And there's going to be more that he's subsequent remarks here, even more so rely on things that they apparently know that he, it's interesting. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You know, we tend to think of prophecy, Antichrist, 70th week of Daniel, all that sort of stuff as sort of a hobby area. It's interesting. We get fascinated with it, but we sometimes feel it's an appendix to our Christian walk. It's a sort of a side issue. I don't think so. It should be the main spring of your Christian walk. It's your blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Everything you can find out about it, you want to know about it, because that's our hope. That's the energy that drives us. That's why a study in prophecy tends to galvanize us into action, as intended to. It's interesting that Paul, even with a brief encounter with the Thessalonians, which is relatively short, it wasn't like Ephesus or Corinth, these places where he stayed a long time, several years or whatever. He was there a few weeks, and these guys are already taught about end time prophecy. I think that's fascinating. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Verse 6, and now ye know Now you know we're going to be in trouble. Here we've got a couple of verses 6 and 7 are the tough ones here, but also the most fruitful in many respects. Verse 6, now ye know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. The word letteth in the Old English, it really means hinder or restrains, is the term. And this is perhaps the core issue here. Now, the whole issue you and I will turn out that we will want to really understand is who or what is this restrainer, the hinderer. There are several different theories floating around, and I want to do my best to present as much as we can find out about this. Why? Let's get verse 7, 2 under our belt, and then we'll come back to this. Or let's take a few verses and get the flavor of this and come back to the details. Paul says in verse 6, now ye know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. The he there is the Antichrist. In other words, something's restraining. You see, you know what is restraining. That he might be revealed in his time. In other words, something's preventing him from being revealed now. He's going to be revealed at a particular time. And there's something restraining it happening. That's what he's saying. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth or restrains will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and lying wonders. And he goes on. Okay, the reason it's so important to us is that there is someone or something hindering or restraining the unveiling of the mystery, this man of lawlessness. Now, the mystery of iniquity is already afoot. That is, that the spirit that's going to empower this guy is already abroad, already starting its work. However, it's restrained or hindered by this factor that will be taken out of the way. When it's taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. I'm sorry to badger his technical stuff, but you'll see why. It's going to be very important to you to have a feeling for exactly what this is saying. Now, Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says. And his counterfeit, if you will, is also going to come in the fullness of time. There's a word until. There is a very specific time that God has appointed for him to be revealed. Apparently, the spirit that empowers this man of sin would like to have him revealed as soon as possible. However, the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of the mystery of iniquity, is hindered by the hinderer. Now, the question you and I would really like to know is, what is the hinderer? There are books that are written that this really was Nero hindered by Seneca, and it had a historical fulfillment. And for fulfillment, for lots of reasons, that doesn't fit. I won't raise straw man to knock them down. That doesn't. That's a waste of our time. The question you need to think through carefully is: what is this thing hindering? Sin, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity. Right? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. What hinders evil? There's only one thing that hinders evil: the Holy Spirit. What's my proof? Genesis 6:3 as an example. Turn to Genesis 6. Hold your place here, we'll be back. Genesis chapter 6. If you go through the scripture, you'll discover there's only one thing that hinders evil. I'm just going to use this as an example. Genesis 6 is setting up the flood of Noah, because things are really bad news, right? Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be, and so forth. What is striving with man? What is hindering evil? God does. Nobody else does. Okay? Another example, I won't take it by verse, just in the interest of time, but in the first chapter of Job. Who is trying to bother Job? Satan. He wants to pick on Job. He can't touch Job. Why? Because God has put a hedge about him, right? And Satan's complaining about it. No wonder, I can't touch him, he got a hedge about him. So God, as a challenge, lets him incrementally do certain things. The whole story, the early part of Job, is as God permits Satan further, mischief. One of the great comforts of that passage is there's no trouble you and I can have if we're in Christ that isn't Father-filtered. Doesn't mean we won't have trouble, but it's for God's purpose. And everything he allows in our lives is modulated, adjusted, controlled, hindered, restrained by whom? By God. Now, coming back to 2 Thessalonians, something is hindering here. And to say it's the Holy Spirit sounds fine, except we've got a problem here. Because in verse 7 it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. You mean the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way? You know, we have a lot of people that teach that, when the rapture comes, the Holy Spirit's taken out of the world. Got a problem with that, gang. Because what happens in the tribulation that follows? All kinds of people get saved. Who's saving them? Holy Spirit. Now, see, some people say, the hinderer then is the church, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is feminine. These are masculine terms. It's a masculine term here. Now, I don't want to mislead you. It's a masculine term down here. It says, that's why you see it in the English, he that heareth will continue until he be taken out of the way. It's a masculine term. Back earlier, in verse 6, now ye know what restraineth, that he may be revealed in his time. The word there is a neuter, which makes it even tougher problem, because it's neither feminine nor masculine. But let me tell you something everybody overlooks. In the Greek, the word for spirit is neuter. We speak of the Holy Spirit, he, because he is masculine, but in the grammar it's neuter, you see? And that's why it's neuter up here. But so that you and I don't miss it, it's amplified for us in verse 7. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, the verse that's important to us is, one other thing, taken out of the way, let me translate that accurately for you, taken out of the midst. Who's in our midst? Well, and it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay. More specifically, turn with me, hold your place here, of course, but turn to John 14. John 14. An interesting problem, when Jesus Christ, before he was incarnate through Mary, the first three verses of John apply. He was God, right? And one of his attributes of God is that he was not only omniscient, but he was omnipresent, wasn't he? He could be anywhere and everywhere at one time, could he not? Right. When he was incarnate and became flesh and dwelt among us, could he be omnipresent? He may know a lot. He may know what's going on 30 miles away. But could he be simultaneously in two places at once? No. So although he became flesh and dwelt among us so he could fulfill a mission to be our kinsman redeemer and to go in our shoes to the cross to pay for our sin, to make us eligible for the destiny he has for us, fantastic, but it comes at a price, among which he's not omnipresent. Now, he deals with this. He has to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. In John 14, he starts to introduce these ideas, and of course he develops it thoroughly in 17 also. But we get here, he says, verse 16, John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, or paraclete, that he may abide with you for quite a little while. How long? Forever. That's interesting. Holy Spirit, abide with you forever? That's something Paul develops for us because we may miss it here. David didn't have that. Was David saved? Of course. But David could pray in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You and I cannot sing that song or pray that prayer, really. Can you lose the Holy Spirit if you've got it? Apparently not. And Paul talks about that, the security, if you will, the down payment, the earnest money that he represents. He will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. By the way, the Spirit of the truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. No problem with that one, right? But the next verse, words are the important ones. For he dwelleth with you, comma, and shall be where? In you. The Bible says that you are the temple of God. How many times does it say that? Seven, right. It's scattered all through the place, but it's interesting that it's another evidence that the Holy Spirit's engineering this text. And what may surprise you, there's also seven temples. We speak of the first and second temple, that's misleading. The tabernacle is referred to in one place as a temple, so it counts. Then you have Solomon's temple, then you got Zerubbabel, you got Herod's. You got Nehemiah's, you got Herod's. Then you have the tribulation temple, you got Ezekiel. When you go through the thing proper, it's a whole separate study we can do some night. There's actually seven. Seven temples, and by the way, seven places that you are declared the temple of God. My wife's done some many years of research, and she's made some discoveries, I believe, that that temple is a model of us, and in understanding that, we can understand our behavior in a way that you can't understand the other way. And that's, again, another study for another time. Okay. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you in yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, and he goes on to chapter 14. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He was given in a special way to the church. That's what we call Pentecost. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Something very strange. Something very special. A relationship that is not true in the Old Testament. Were people saved in the Old Testament? Of course. Were they saved on the same basis we are? Yes. The blood of Jesus Christ and by God's grace. However, there is a different relationship between the Old Testament believer and the Holy Spirit because we see him come and go in and out of Saul, etc., right? Not in the New Testament. And when Ananias and Sapphira screwed up, they didn't lose the Holy Spirit, did they? They lost their life. They didn't lose the Holy Spirit. If they had it, that may be a theologically bad example. The point is, the gifts of the Spirit are without repentance. You don't get changed. Now, I'm going to suggest to you what the rapture represents is a reversal of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given in a special way to the world right now through the church, and that he is going to be taken out in sense of that relationship. Is he out of the scene? No, he's very busy seeing that people are saved in the Great Tribulation and on. But he does it probably in a way that's very analogous to the Old Testament. Very busy in both places. But this unique relationship you and I have the privilege of enjoying is unique to the church. Not all people that are saved are in the church. There's all kinds of groups if you study prophecy. There's certainly the Old Testament saints, there's the Tribulation saints, there's the 144,000. There's all these different groups, and there are technical differences among them. The most favored, the most coveted place to be is to be in the church. Its inheritance, its destiny, its privileges are without equal. But in any case, the mystery of the hinderer is a person. It's not a force or an abstraction. It's a person. It's a person. I had a list of 17 reasons why it's a person. You're spared that because I seem to have mislaid it. That's fine. Okay. Okay. But there is a masculine participle here which says he is a personality in the masculine sense. Now, we have the word until in verse 7. There's a very specific time limit set up. until he be taken out of the midst. There's a definite time limit, a definite event. And by the way, something you couldn't see in English is the deponent verb, which means that the action of being taken out of the way is voluntary on his part. Interesting. You can't tell it from the English, but it is in the Greek. Okay. More as exegetical remarks, but they may not really be that helpful. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The word work there involves the active operation of some supernatural power is the implication. The word mystery in the Greek is mysterion. It's not the word like you and I would use the word mystery. What it is something that was previously hidden that's now revealed. That's what the word mystery means. You'll find that when it's used in the New Testament, it's always something that up till now is hidden, but I'm now telling you, you see. Mysterion. Translated mystery, but it carries a more definitive meaning than you and I normally would ascribe to it. Okay, now, let's keep moving so we can... let's back up and pick it up. Pick it up verse 6 just to give the flow. Now ye know what hint... Oh, yeah, promise. He's writing to them. They know what he's talking about. You and I struggle with it because we haven't been there for those few weeks when Paul was teaching. So we have to sort of infer what's going on. But he's saying, and now ye know what restraineth that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, the he here being the mystery of iniquity. But something's hindering him, and you know what it is. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder. You see, in other words, the Antichrist can't be revealed as long as the hinderer is here. That's what he's saying. But the hinderer is going to be taken out of the way. The rapture. The church, the Holy Spirit, in that sense, is taken out. Then the Antichrist can be revealed. You with me? Now, what Paul has set up here is, you can't be in the day of the Lord, guys, because the apostasy hasn't happened and the man of sin hasn't been revealed. He's saying, where's the man of sin, guys? Well, gee, I guess we don't know. Well, good, okay. Because you know that the day of the Lord can't come until the man of sin is revealed. And by the way, the man of sin can't be revealed until the church is gone. So he's not teaching them new. He's reminding them the sequence that he taught them. So this idea that you were in the day of the Lord is a non sequitur. It doesn't fit. It's out of sequence. He that not hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way or out of the midst. And then shall the wicked one be revealed. And then he gives sort of parenthetical descriptor. This isn't going to happen right away. It'll happen later. But whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's later. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Excuse me. That probably could happen. I'm not saying it doesn't happen when he first returns. But the point is, the fact that he mentions it, well, it doesn't necessarily sequence it tightly. But it might be. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of whom? Satan's engineering his man. And with what? With all power, signs, and lying wonders. Power and sign. Supernatural signs. Satan's going to empower this guy to do some real surprises. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this man of sin is Satan's parody on Jesus Christ. Both of them have a parousia or a coming. We saw it that Jesus, of course, does in verse 1 and he has in verse 9. They each have an apocalypsis or as a revelation. And we see that in the third verse in the one case, and we see it in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 in the other case. They both have a gospel. Jesus Christ has the gospel of truth. So that referred to. He has a gospel called the lie. Not a lie, by the way. The lie, a definitive lie. And we will get to that in verse 11. Each claims the exclusive homage and will book no rivals. Okay? And also, even his signs and wonders are an imitation of the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, empowered by God. This guy empowered by Satan. When you study this carefully, you'll see there's a parallel that Satan is deliberately setting up, if you will. That also argues that we're talking about a person, not a force or an abstract power or something. Okay. Lying and wonders. The world's not ready for that. Now, can you imagine the world being ready for this when the church is out of the way, all restraints to sin and lawlessness have been removed, it gets really heavy, and this guy's the leader of it all, and he has supernatural power. It's going to be a different place, let me tell you. As bad as it is today, there is a resistance to evil. Ineffectual, confused, we don't do a good job, fine, but at least there's a resistance. Take us out and see where we are. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of truth, that they might be saved. We're talking about people who had a chance and rejected it. I've often felt that no one will be in hell for their sins. They'll be in hell for having rejected the provision God made for their sins. Now, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. This is reminiscent of Romans 1, where we talk about those that have not yielded to the obvious, conspicuous declaration of God in the creation and the rest. But the result is that they get a reprobate mind and they cling to all kinds of foolishness. That's the amazing thing about unbelief, isn't that they don't believe. You can sort of understand an honest agnostic. What's amazing is what they, after rejecting Christ, what they do embrace. The amazing thing is what people will chase after. The irrationality of things like evolution and the rest. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe, definite article, the lie. There's a very specific, ultimate, extreme lie that the Antichrist will sell the world. And you can speculate on that if you like. I wouldn't waste a lot of time on it. My suspicion is that it's a role reversal, that the roles of Christ and Satan by this guy are reversed. That would be the ultimate lie, wouldn't it? Verse 12, that they might all be judged who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I've often felt, I can't prove from Scripture, that men will be judged by their own standards and hung by them. Interesting, that they might all be judged who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Gee, we just finished the first 12 verses of this chapter with probably one of the most important prophetic scenarios in the Scripture. Now we're just plunged into one of the toughest doctrinal problems in the Scripture. That you didn't choose him, he chose you. Interesting verse. When were you chosen? Before the foundation of the world, exactly right. I never get into the subject without being reminded of Wilbur Smith's famous remark. I'm glad he chose me then, because if he looked now, he might change his mind. You were chosen. And that's a real conundrum for many people, because, on the one hand, who chose who? He obviously chose us, but because he chose us, we're saved, and yet we're saved how? By choosing him. And that's, to me, not a big problem, because the confusion comes about because of the difference in time domains. We're in a sequential time domain, being physical and having mass and what have you. God is outside time altogether, so he can see the end from the beginning. So you could argue that he chose us because he knew we would choose him if we did choose us. So I'm not going to badge you that. Pretty clear, I left out one other thing. I was going to try to finish 2 Thessalonians tonight, but if I do, I think we will do it an injustice. So I don't want to push it. But I'd like to, someone sent me a note. I forgot to bring the note to acknowledge the guy. But he put me on the track of something that I spent some time on the computer with, and I thought it's interesting. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Turns out, the question that all we want to know is, who is he that hinders? And we've gone through all of that. It turns out that the word translated taken is a verb genomai. And it turns out that if you take a look at all the places in the New Testament that word appears. It's only 419 times, and you can do that quite quickly if you're, you know, if you have a computer. So we did that, and it turns out of those 419 occasions, it's a genomai is a verb of being. It can mean to be or to come or come into being or become if it's reflexive. It has, like many verbs in language, it has a lot of inflections and usage. Paul was writing to someone who understood this material. That's problem number one. But he also wrote to people who really knew Greek. And we can only infer the Greek they were using by looking at other usages. But the way you find out how they use it is look at all the other places genomai appears. And out of 419 times, 334 are just verbs of being straightforward. And it, you know, it's 40 times this way, 80 times this way. There's a lot of uses. But then there's a whole bunch of uses that are strange, where the word genomai can mean some other things, and taken is one of them. But let's see what else it can use. In Mark chapter 9, verse 50, it refers to, you know, if salt loses its savor, remember that? The word genomai there means saltiness. That's sort of strange, but okay, we'll run with that. We get to Matthew 24:34. It means fulfilled in the sense of the parable of the fig tree. Same word, genomai. Now, it turns out, in John 12:29, it is translated thundered. In Acts 16:27, it's translated awaking from sleep, like the Philippian jailer awoke from sleep. Awaking. Luke 24:31, it means vanished. In Emmaus Road, when he vanished from their sight, the word is genomai. In Romans 7:4, it means married to one another. In Romans 7:4, that you be married to another, meaning to the bride of Christ. Now, what's fascinating is, if you take the meanings of genomai, the alternate meanings, and doing it in the style of the Amplified Bible, to put them together, you would translate 2 Thessalonians 2:7 as follows. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains will do so until he has thundered, awakened, vanished, altered, assembled, and married out of the way. That wild? That blow your mind? So what does that suggest? 1 Thessalonians 4? Trump of God, the voice of God? I mean, does that sound like the church? I think it's kind of neat. So I am indebted, and I'm sorry, I forgot the guy. Somebody dropped me a little note to put me on that trail, and then with the computer I went through and got all the places, and those of you wondering how I spend my weekends. Okay. But just to summarize Paul's arguments, the day of the Lord has not begun because the apostasy has not yet come, the man of sin has not been revealed because the Spirit of God, the church, has not been taken out yet. That's the logical pattern that Paul has set up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Fairly straightforward? Straightforward. Hey, maybe we can make it. We still got a little time. In the beginning he has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in truth, unto which he called you by our gospel, unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Straightforward admonitions by Paul. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation of good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Straightforward stuff. I can't screw that up for you. It's pretty simple. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Paul loves to request prayer. By the way, I do too. I'll just slip that in. Verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, and not all men, for not all men have faith. Gee, he's been dealing with some of the guys I've been dealing with. Verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. The Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. See, in other words, he didn't assert his authority as apostle. He paid his own bills, just so they would never have cause to complain. Verse 10. But even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So, in other words, he's telling them to get off their behinds and get to work. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. I know that doesn't happen anywhere around here, so this is really quite academic. Verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, but if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Boy, some people writing books in the Christian body could sure read this epistle. There's people right here in Costa Mesa that are on a hate trip and writing, publishing books that are a tragedy for the Christian body. But anyway, getting on with this. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. That's the example. Remember I told you Paul was a southerner? See, there's the Lord be with you all. And you know he's not a Texan because in the Philippian letter he learned in whatever state he finds himself therein to be content. Right. You never know what useful tidbits you get in these studies here. Verse 17, seriously, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. He makes that point to them. Why? This isn't a forgery, guys. This is from me. That other stuff you saw that purported from me ain't from me. I signed my memos. Here's my name. I signed it with my own hand. See, obviously dictated this, and it was put together by an amanuensis. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So there is a short little epistle called the Second Thessalonian Letter. I apologize for chapter 2 being so exegetically intensive. However, I think you can recognize understanding who the hinderer is. And I didn't bother taking you through all the other theories because most of them, frankly, make no sense. I personally have no doubt at all, that the hinderer is the Holy Spirit as he is indwelling the church, and that when he is taken out of the way, what we're talking about is the rapture of the church. Now, I also believe, for a lot of reasons, and I won't try to justify them in the few minutes we have left, but just so you're aware, I personally believe that God's dealing with the church and with Israel are mutually exclusive, which means only this, that I believe that the rapture of the church will have to occur sometime prior to the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, admittedly, the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple midweek, that is, the middle of the seven-year period. That means some people believe, gee, the church could be raptured as late as the middle of the seven-year period. And by the way, that's not mid-trib. The trib doesn't start until the midweek. We sloppily say the tribulation is 7 years long. No, it's 3.5 years long. The Great Tribulation is the last half of those 7 years. Jesus Christ quoted Daniel 12, the 12th chapter of Daniel, both in Matthew 24 and Daniel. It's the midweek. It's the last half of the week. Some people call the first half of the week the beginning of sorrows, but that's, in a sense, maybe being a little cute. The truth of the matter is the Great Tribulation begins with the midweek crisis of the abomination of desolation, which means the tribulation is 3.5 years. It'd go longer if Christ didn't interrupt it. There would no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What elect? The elect during the tribulation period. Now, it's not from rapture script passages that I place the rapture prior to the tribulation. Yes, I do believe it's pre-tribulation, pre-wrath, as some guys recently published a book. That's fine. I also happen to believe, for additional considerations, that the church is excluded from the 70th week of Daniel, because that's God's pattern all along. He deals with Israel like a stopwatch. They're in favor or they're not. And you can go through their history. He always does that. And that's a whole study in its own right. But just to summarize it, I personally, as me, I'm right. I'm just sharing with you a view. I personally happen to strongly believe that the 70th week of Daniel will occur without the church being on the earth. That's got nothing to do with the tribulation. It has to do with understanding the 70th week of Daniel. And so, for whatever that means. Now, to the extent that there is a one-world government move being set up in the New Age religion thinking, in the political destinies in view for Europe and the rest, that's happening. It's happening a lot faster than even the experts imagined. You've been watching, you know, the overview of history in the last 12 months or so. It's amazing. So the stage is being set for that government. That means the stage is being set for a person to arise to power by some set of circumstances. So what does that all mean? Does that mean the rapture is going to happen the day after tomorrow? No, no. In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh, but fine. I am suggesting, though, that in the next 10 years, I'll be amazed if we don't have very, very visible positioning of these things that we're reading about. This is not an academic exercise. I think that the world is really getting moved for the final climax of God's plan for man, and God is getting ready to manifestly intervene in history. And you and I will have mezzanine seats if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you've got some really exciting days ahead. And it's wild times. Now, I realize that many people for many years have said the same thing. All I'm suggesting is do your homework and look around. Watch what's happening. Never before have preparations been made. First of all, it hasn't been Israel in the land, but furthermore, preparations haven't been made for the temple. Half the implements are made. 200 priests have been trained by 4 yeshivas. They're serious. It's interesting how God continues to keep our focus in the Middle East. Everybody asked me, what about Saddam Hussein? Just watch. Watch with your Bible in the one hand, the newspaper in the other, and just watch. It's exciting times. There's a lot going on. But as those things go on, and you recognize things that will happen during, that are being positioned to happen during the 70th week of Daniel, realize we're not going to be here during that 7-year period. You follow me? So it's bizarre. And yet, it's real. It's what the Bible has taught us, and it's that hope, that excitement that should affect every decision you make, moment by moment, day by day. And praise God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. My inclination is the next time we meet, we'll undertake a study of the book of Job, both in terms of its content, but also in terms of the scientific insights that populate the book. There are many of them. It's going to be very exciting. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you that you've gone to the extremes to teach us those things you have us to know. We thank you, Father, for Paul's letter and the insights it gives us. We thank you, Father, for revealing these hidden treasures of secret places, as you promised. Father, we would just ask you to increase in us an awareness of your movements in our history. Father, we just would ask you to increase in us an appetite for your word and increase in us an awareness of how you're positioning things to fulfill your word. For we know that not one jot or one tittle shall pass until all be fulfilled. Father, we would just ask that you would help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us to grow our faith. Help us to trust you more. Help us, Father, to be examples that will please you. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this concludes a study in the book of Thessalonians. First and second. It's August 1990, and the study that preceded it was the book of Galatians, and the study that Chuck will do next is the book of Job.